So good to be with you this morning, as always. The title of our sermon this morning is The Prayer God Always Hears. I'll be walking through Psalm 51, not 53, 51 together as we continue our summer of Psalms, and it's great so far. I'm really enjoying it. So, as you know, born and raised and grew up in Canada, and our home was about 2 minutes away from each of our cousins' homes, so we would spend every day together, especially the summer times, when kids used to play outside. You remember that? When kids used to play outside? It's one of my favorite childhood memories. We used to play outside, get dirty, sweaty, and sometimes with cuts and bruises. And that's when my grandmother, which is Teta in Arabic, would take over, may she rest in peace. Teta used to bathe us, all of us kids, one at a time, and she washed us very thoroughly. How thoroughly? It seemed like she was using a loofah that was made out of steel wool, and she would scrub us like she was grating cheese. And the more you complained, the harder she would scrub. It was crazy. And I think that's why I really love back scratches. Now that I think of it, I love back scratches. Probably why. But I'd go in all sweaty and dirty, but I'd come out squeaky clean, but with battle wounds. As I look back, I realize I didn't do any of the cleaning. I would enter the tub completely submissive, ready to be made clean. And like Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Those that have entered and didn't clean themselves up, it is those who with nothing of their own doing relied on the work of God to do the cleaning. And we'll see in Psalm 51 this morning, David doesn't tell God, let me get myself cleaned up first to address my sin. No. David asks God to do what he cannot do himself. It's the cleansing power of the blood of Christ that can wash us white as snow. Amen? Amen. So as most of you know, the book of Psalms is a collection of 150 poems, hymns, and songs. And throughout history, the church fathers have categorized these psalms into different categories, based on their content, theme, and structure. And one of the groupings is known as the penitential psalms, which share key features of expressing penitence, like the psalmist's sorrow over sin and spiritual failure. And there are seven penitential psalms. A quick Bible trivia question. By show of hands, can anyone name all seven except for Trevor? No? No? Okay. So the most familiar penitential psalm is Psalm 51, is King David's prayer of repentance after a nation's confrontation about his sins. But let me go back and tell you what the seven are. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. So here it leads us to Psalm 51, a psalm of true confession of a man who bore the mark of deep guilt over his sins. It was written from remorse and fear and anxiety over his actions, resulting in a direct plea for mercy. Before we dive in, let me set the scene of what led up to Psalm 51. It takes us back all the way to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. It was a time where David was at the height of his power. A couple of chapters before then, he's won wars against the Philistines, the Moabites, he's defeated Syria, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. He's feeling good. He's winning. But he has problems, in particular with women. So normally in springtime in the Near East, this is when kings would go to battle because of the good weather and the amount of food available. And King David would normally go out first in line with his soldiers and his commanders, but this time he decided to stay back. So he sends his commanders to Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites. One afternoon, David decides to go to the roof of his palace, which is had a high enough elevation that allows David to see the courtyard of the nearby home. And that's when he saw her. Beautiful woman, sunbathing on a roof, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of David's mighty men. He sends for her, even after finding out who she is, and they, you know, there's kids in the room, they Netflix and chill, the birds and the bees. Kids, ask your parents later what that means. And of course, she becomes pregnant. And at this point, according to Deuteronomy 22:22, both of them deserve death for adultery. But David doesn't stop there. He sends for Joab, his commander of his army, to send Uriah home so he can sleep with his wife and cover his sin. That doesn't work, so he says Uriah back into the front lines, asks all his soldiers to retreat so that Uriah can be killed in the front lines. He then gives Uriah a military funeral with all honors, and then he marries his now newly widowed Bathsheba. But as we continue reading on Samuel and beyond, we know from David's life from this event on is just troublesome. From the death of his first son that he has with Bathsheba to his son Absalom's rebellion and so on. So now at this point, David has sinned as an adulterer. He's a murderer and covering his sin. And before the confrontation with Nathan, the prophet in chapter 12, had no inclination of repentance. But God, those are my two favorite words, but God sends Nathan, the prophet, in chapter 12 to confront David about his actions. And I encourage you to read chapter 12 during your Bible study and your community groups this week. I believe David right now is just a complete wreck, and he pours forth this confession in Psalm 51, which I'll read now in its entirety. It should be up on the screen. And then we'll break it down verse by verse. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom and the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls would be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here's our outline for this morning. Outline. Prayer for mercy. There it is. Prayer of confession, prayer of restoration, and prayer for recommission. Let's dive into prayer for mercy, verse 1 and 2. Let's look back at verse number 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The beginning of David's prayer is a prayer of true confession, who knows he has sinned and rejected all self-justification. The pain of David's sins is so deep, he goes straight to confession. In 2 Samuel 12:13, he says to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't blame anyone but himself for his sins. So he appeals for mercy, grace, and compassion because he knew the forgiveness was available based on God's covenant love. And there was no provision for kings in any of the commandments to sin and order people killed. He knew what he deserved, and according to law, it's death. So he pleads for mercy to blot out his transgressions. But what does it mean to blot out my transgressions? The Hebrew word translated blot out in Psalm 51 means to abolish, to destroy, erase, or utterly wipe away, and is based on God's mercy and unfailing love. Several passages in Scripture refer to God's promise to blot out our transgressions. In Isaiah 43:25, the Lord says to his people, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And twice in Psalm 51, if you recall, David prays for the Lord to blot out his sins in verse 1 and also in verse 9. The picture is that our sin is recorded in a heavenly book, and the bookkeeper is God, and our sins are entered in a ledger. Revelation 20:12 presents a similar picture of the dreadful great white throne judgment when the dead were judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books. So David, aware of his sin, pleads with God to erase the record of his sin and cancel his debt. And as a sinner, his only hope is that God, in his mercy, will blot out his iniquity. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice in the first two verses, David says, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. He understands the guilt. He knows he's guilty and accepts responsibility. And the reference to wash me means a thorough kneading, like my grandmother knew, and not just a rinse. And David is implying that the greatness of his guilt and insufficiency of legal washings, he needed something better, something else better to wash him. So David sees way back in those days that if his heart is really going to be free from guilt and cleansed from sin, God had to do complete blotting out job. And he wants to blot out thoroughly. Why thoroughly? Why so deep? Well, how did it all start? How did David become an adulterer? How did he become a murderer, a liar, and a hypocrite? Just with a little bit of lust. That's it. And I'm sure some of us have had a similar experience where something you thought was innocent enough either spiraled out of control or just about to spiral out of control. From an innocent conversation with a coworker, or focused on someone's physical appearance, or maybe a desire to control others for personal gain or dominance, or the pursuit of influence, and so on. That one glance was all it took for David to start the whole snowball effect. He realizes now, I want a thorough washing and cleansing on every spot of me. Purify me from every form of evil. I can't trust myself. In Jesus Christ, church, our forgiveness is described, I think, most fittingly in John 13:10. Jesus, talking to Peter, said, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, is referring to Judas here. Jesus says, once you've had a bath, Peter, you just need to get your feet washed off. And at the cross, Jesus Christ gave us that bath, the complete and thorough washing of our sins. He's totally cleansed us, and day by day, he just keeps washing off by his extended grace the dust that we gather as we walk with the Lord in the world. And as Christians, we don't need to be resaved again. We just need to have the dirt that we gather from the world cleansed day by day, and that's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. To those who have faith in Jesus Christ, God has had your transgressions blotted out by the blood of Jesus, and are forgiven, and will spend eternity in heaven with him. But without Christ, however, sins remain a dark stain on our soul, and the fate of the unforgiven is eternity in hell, based on 2 Peter and Luke 12. Although our sins are many, God has mercy. And to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, God applies the blood of Christ to our sin and cancels the debt we owe him. Colossians 2:13-14 explains how this happens. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And this is the good news of the gospel. I am so thankful for the forgiveness and cleansing. David displays a great example for us, church, with his posture towards his sins. True confession recognizes that sin deserves judgment, appeals to mercy, and requires cleansing. Next point, prayer of confession, verse 3-6. We'll read 3-4. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The word for here is important. David doesn't try to give God a reason to forgive him. He's telling God the reason why. He's pleading for forgiveness. And with true confession requires accepting full responsibility. But don't we try to blame others if we're honest with ourselves? We blame God. Adam did. He blamed God for Eve. What did Eve do? Blame Satan. And if David wanted to deflect blame, he would have done the same. It was Bathsheba's fault for sunbathing, looking so good, and she's tempting me. Or it's God's fault for letting the circumstances come about the way they did. Or why did you let me close that deal, God? Or why did I get that job or not get that job, Lord? Or we ask, why did we bring him or her, or why did you, God, bring him or her into my life? My life's a complete mess. Why did you fill in the blank happen, God? Why did you let it happen? And approaching God in this way violates his holiness. Even the thief on the cross knew, quote, we indeed suffer justly, but this man Jesus hasn't done anything. And confession demands responsibility. And no, David doesn't say, my consequences are ever before me. He says, my sin is ever before me. What bothered him with his sin and should bother us. And I asked myself this question as I was going through Psalm 51. When I sin, do I truly comprehend the greatness of my sin against God, and therefore the greatest of my needs is to be forgiven by God? I think far too often this truth doesn't cross my mind. If we really understand what sin is and what sin does, it will keep us from deliberately sinning against God, but we don't see sin the way he does. In verse 4, David exonerates God. I've sinned against you, and it's my fault. That's indication of maturity and faith. Yes, David did sin against Bathsheba, her family, Uriah, their families, his family, against his own body. But even when the wickedness is perpetrated against someone else, the act is ultimately a rebellion against God's commands. And recall in 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. All right, David continues in verse 5 and 6. Behold. The word behold is henna in Hebrew, which is an interjection to direct our mind to the text, just imploring the reader to give its really special attention. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. True confession, as it looks at sin, there's the recognition that it's from our nature. We believe that the Bible teaches this, that life begins at conception, and David admits this, that we are estranged from God from the time we are in the womb. His crime wasn't an accident, but as an outworking of his inherently warped heart that traces all the way back. Paul explains how everyone ever born obtained the sin virus, writing in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And as we can attest, us as parents here, we don't teach our kids to lie. They naturally do it, don't they? When my eldest son Abraham was 5 years old, he did something that resulted in him getting sent to his room. Now, May and I couldn't remember exactly what he did, but it required a timeout. So we go to check up on him and see how he's doing. And we noticed there was a note on the bedroom door, and it said, go away. Somehow, Abraham got a hold of the red wax from a baby bell, somehow made the words go away out of the wax. And so when we asked him why it's there, what was his response? Parents, it wasn't me, right? It was Nico, his brother, he says. And we look him in the eyes, and this is where we said, dude, listen, it's impossible for Nico to have done this for two reasons. Number one, Nico was only 3 years old. Second reason, he's just learning his alphabet. He can't read or write. But Abraham being Abraham, he doubles down. He goes, nope, definitely wasn't me. It was Nico. It's amazing. But here's the main issue. Some people don't believe sin proceeds from our nature. We can't help it. We are sinners. There's a survey done by Lifeway Research in 2017. It shows that 33% of Americans don't believe sin exists. And get this. This blew me away. Younger Americans, ages 18 to 44. Now, this is the part of the survey I don't agree on. It should be 18 to 46, because I'm 46. But no. Young Americans aged 18 to 44 were found to be more likely than older Americans who are 45 plus to state that sin doesn't exist. And some people aren't willing to recognize this. They don't like to hear that they're sinners, but that's where true confession starts, doesn't it? Notice in verse 6, God has no regard for the external behavior. He desires the truth on the inside. God doesn't care about how many books we read, how many community groups we join, or services you attend. These are all great things, don't get me wrong. But God is after the inside. We look at the outside, God looks at the heart, the condition of our heart. And when we recognize the ongoing reality of our sins in our lives, we are reminded of our ongoing need for the presence of God and the power of his word to keep us safe and spiritually sane. He's waiting for us to confess our faults and embrace the forgiveness and cleansing that is readily available through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And our third point, prayer of restoration, verses 7 through 12. Verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean, and I shall be whiter than snow. While verse 6 recognizes God's holiness, verse 7 recognizes God's power. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is kind of a little scrub, kind of a plant used to dip in blood to apply both the blood and water during purification ceremonies, such as cleansing of lepers or if someone gets who touches a dead body. Essentially, he's saying, God, I recognize not your holiness, not only your holiness, but I recognize your power that you can change me. And this is the substance of what David is so deeply desiring from God. And while he may not have fully understood it at the time, these OT rituals were pale pictures of the purifying power of the blood of Christ, who came from the line of David and provided the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. We see this concept in the Old Testament sins like those of David were atoned for on Calvary. It was as if David received a cleansing on credit, with Christ's blood ultimately paying the bill. And some Christians may believe God can't change the sinful habits. I believe he can. Sometimes you get to the place where you wonder if God can, because some people keep doing the same things. We keep doing the same horrible habits. And we say, God, what's going on? Can't you change me? Can't you do this? Then you go back to this verse, and you know with confidence that if God purges you, you were made clean. Church, are you suffering the consequences of sin? Is there a sinful habit you can't let go of? Admit your wrongs. Approach God like David did with a truly repentant and contrite heart and ask God to cleanse your heart. He will show mercy and restore your joy if you turn to him. Verse 8 and 9. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Bones is the figure of speech representing the entire person. David says the same in Psalm 32, verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. David was experiencing personal collapse under guilt. And his plea clearly indicates that unless God does a work of grace in our heart, we can't hear true joy and gladness. And the result of full forgiveness by God is supernatural, spirit-enabled full joy and gladness, which takes the place of our fear and our guilt caused by unconfessed sin. So what's the message? We need to keep a short account on our sin ledger as much as possible, sincerely confessing. But as a side note, while we as Christians cannot lose our salvation, we can surely lose our joy. and sin quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit, who is the sole source of supernatural joy, which is a joy independent of our circumstances. If you've lost your joy, consider the possibility of some unconfessed sin in your life. Remember, joy is suit, born by the Spirit. So if the Spirit is not grieved and quenched, you should be experiencing joy. If not, a good prayer to pray is one found in Psalm 139. And it generally says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If your ears are not hearing joy and gladness, church, the problem may not be around you, but within you. Your heart may need to be cleansed and tuned once again to the music of God and the harmony of heaven, so that everything you hear reminds you of the Lord. And note in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins." David doesn't want God to hide his face from him, but from his sins. In Psalm 27, David wrote in verse 8 and 9, You have said, "Seek my face. My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.' Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation." He seeks the ultimate spiritual healing with a God with no sense of shame. And he knows there's no possibility in the law to get that kind of healing. That is one of the hardest things to get across. It doesn't matter what your sin is. If you truly confess it, you can look to God, who is a holy God, and have no sense of shame. He really means it when he says, if you confess your sins, he will not only forgive your sin, but he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We continue in verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David felt that it wasn't enough if God simply cleaned up the heart he had. His plea, "create," indicated he needed a new heart from God. And the word "create" here, that's used here, is the Hebrew bara, which is used in Genesis 1 for the creation of the heavens and the earth by God. He's essentially asking for nothing short of a miracle. Strictly used, this word describes what only God can do, create ex nihilo, out of nothing. In this, David anticipated one of the great promises to all who believe on the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Jesus explains the infinite value of the clean heart, declaring in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this is what David desired. Praise God for the cross of Christ, which makes confession, contrition, cleansing, and creation of a new heart of our present path to restored fellowship, joy, and peace in Christ. And along with a new and clean heart, David needed a right spirit to continue in the way of godliness. And this, church, expresses a humble reliance upon the Lord. Before we move on to verse 11, let me ask a question. We know we should exercise, but we don't, but we should. But most of us exercise. It's a great way to burn off calories, and it's also good for the heart. But some of us also let our spiritual heart turn to mush. We're preoccupied with the temporary. We neglect the eternal. We seldom read the Bible on our own anymore as much as we used to. Our prayers are a list of requests to God to make our life more comfortable. By the time we reach church door after the sermon, we can't recall what was taught. If this describes you, it describes me. It's time to get into a spiritual heart care program. It begins where David is here in Psalm 51. Taking care of your body makes sense, but it makes even more sense to gain spiritual fitness by walking with the Lord. All right, verse 11 and 12. "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This is a further way David expressed his ongoing reliance upon God. For him, the whole point of cleansing and restoration was this, to renew his relationship with God. David didn't want a God who cleansed him, but also remained distant. And the likely background to David's fear here, being a castaway, is probably the example of Saul, from whom the Spirit of the Lord departed in 1 Samuel. But isn't it true that the soul that is truly penitent dreads nothing but the thought of being rejected from the presence of the Lord? But is one that in general perhaps is at least considered and regarded of all others. For those here or who are listening in that have not surrendered your life to Christ yet, I encourage you to call to God as David does here in Psalm 51, with a repentant heart, a turning away from sins and toward Christ our King. For believers here, we already have a new heart and are promised the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't take away from the deep sense of a need of restoration and returning to first things first, the return of joy and salvation, a child of God under the new covenant. And that's what verse 12 alludes to. David wants the joy that he once had in salvation. He didn't lose his salvation, he just lost the joy. Instead of what sin does, it removes every good thing from our lives. Joy, health, wealth, and even life itself. As long as David was living in his sin, he had no joy. His fellowship with God was broken. And now that he has repented of his sin, experienced divine cleansing, and is seeking a renewed spirit, he wants to have that joy again. How relevant to our thinking today. But many think the way to joy or good time is sinning, that being godly is boring and dull. We know the opposite is the case. Sin brings sorrow, righteousness brings. And David wants a right spirit. Back in verse 10 and here in verse 12, he's asking for a willing spirit, a spirit that is devoted only to that which pleases God. How can you restore joy? Confess your sin. Then look to Jesus and not yourself. If you look at yourself, you won't rejoice. But if you look to him, you will discover the joy of his salvation. Let me ask, church, have you lost the joy of your salvation? Do you miss the delight that comes from sure your life is free from sin? Then ask him to restore your joy and cry with David, restore to me the joy of your salvation. All right, last point. Prayer of recommission, verses 13 through 19. Verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Now, have we ever thought about this? Isn't it true that if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, our mouths are shut? Opportunities to evangelize and share the gospel message, the same message that transformed our lives for eternity, just go by due to our silence. We have nothing to say. Sin will always silence our speaking about Christ to sinners. Do you think that you have sinned so heinously and horribly against the Almighty that he can never again use you? If so, you're wrong. This psalm is written for you and for me, and this verse clearly answers the question. If you have said to yourself, God could never use me, you don't know what I've done, then you don't understand what Christ did on Calvary. You've underestimated the breadth and length and height and depth of God's forgiveness and his supernatural power to revive and restore a sinner to service in his kingdom work. What did God say through Nathan to David after he confessed his sins? God responds to David in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. This murderous, guilty sinner has been forgiven. Don't you think if we approach God in the same way David has, that God won't forgive you? Christ has died for all our sins, yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow's. Those of us who are in Christ are forgiven and have peace with God. And isn't that the assurance we have every Sunday service? Do we believe it? This truly is, church, the good news of the gospel. Have you lost your song of praise to God? Have you lost motivation to tell others about how they may be saved and live eternally in heaven? If so, you might want to do a sin checkup to see if there's any unconfessed sin that is grieving the Spirit. Unconfessed sin will not only rob our joy, as we discussed earlier, but it will steal your witness and affect sealing your lips from speaking the gospel. If Christians were more honest about our own sinfulness, we would be more effective in reaching non-believers for Christ. And I encourage you, church, to pray this prayer. Lord, please help us to be honest about our sin and our need for your grace. Help us to be the kind of people who draw others to you. Verse 14, 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Deliverance from blood guiltiness is only possible through the blood of our righteous Redeemer, which God foreknew would be accomplished in Christ and was credited to David's account. But this text here has this earnest prayer. It is addressed to God of salvation. It is his prerogative to forgive. It is his very name to save those who seek his face. While I am yet going to him through Jesus' blood, I can rejoice in the God of my salvation and sing aloud and sing his praises. We must sing of the finished work of our precious Savior, and he who knows most of his forgiving love will sing the loudest. How loud are you going to sing our next song this morning, church? Verse 16, 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David had a great love for the house of the Lord and had sponsored great sacrifices unto God. Yet he understood that one could sacrifice an animal to God without a broken and contrite heart. Perhaps David had offered many sacrifices at God's altar in the months of unconfessed sin. He recognized the emptiness of all of that and the value of his present broken spirit and broken contrite heart. God does not receive broken, defiled animals as sacrifices, but he always receives broken hearts. Have you committed some heinous, even embarrassing sin against the Lord? The way back begins with a heart that is broken over your sin against the Holy God. Have you ever studied the broken things in the Bible? A woman broke a vessel at the feet of Jesus and anointed him. Jesus took bread and broke it as a picture of his body given for us. God uses broken things, and he starts with broken hearts. And this is what repentance is all about. God doesn't listen to the lips. He doesn't measure face. He looks at the heart and says, if your heart is broken, then I can clean it. I can cleanse it. Even though no sacrifice was available for his sin at the time, as we've mentioned already, God looked down the corridors of time and saw a cross where Jesus Christ would die for David's sin. God wants sincerity from the heart and not religious routine. A broken heart is not remorse, nor is it regret. It is repentance, a turning away from sin. It's telling God you hate sin, are judging it, and you're claiming his forgiveness. Bring to him the sacrifice of a contrite heart, church. Lastly, verse 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David realized that in his sin, he did not only fail as a man or as a husband or as a father, he also failed as a king over God's people. He humbly asked God to restore his favor to the kingdom. David understood that there was an aspect of restoration in terms of the kingdom that needed to be addressed. Under the old covenant, David knew that God was not yet done with animal sacrifices. They would still offer bulls on your altar. With the heart issues addressed, those sacrifices could have full meaning and benefit. Here David's praying for others. Redeem or rebuild all of Jerusalem, God. Restore all of it. Bring them all back to righteousness. And intercession is another ministry in which every restored sinner can and should engage. When you get your life right with the Lord, then you begin to have concern for others and are enabled to encourage, care, and minister to them. And David now feels that he can pray for his people. And the point is this, if my life is not pure, then how can I effectively evangelize to the lost? I can't bring delight to God, and I can't be useful to intercede on behalf of others. The prayers of a righteous man produce much. And when we're restored, our homes, our church, and communities all benefit. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. As I close, my prayer this morning is that we might approach the Lord's table with a broken and contrite spirit, which pleases the Lord. But before I do, let me address the non-Christians for a moment. If you're just hanging on a thin rope or lost hope, or you're in despair, not sure where or who to turn to, unbare your heart to Jesus Christ. Like David, ask for mercy and give your heart to him. Invite Jesus into your life. Say, God, I'm a sinner, and I turn away from my sin, and I invite Jesus Christ. I know you forgive me for my sin, and I know Jesus Christ paid the penalty, and invite him to be your Lord and Savior. He shall wash you thoroughly and make you clean, and you shall be white as snow. And for Christians here, some of you, including me, there may be sin in your life. Could it be sin of immorality in deed or thought? Could be lying, cheating, stealing, coveting, lusting after the things of the world, failing to pray, pride. List goes on and on. I say to you what Paul said, let a man examine himself. Let the Spirit reveal those areas to you and bring it to God, knowing that you are forgiven because of Christ's work on the cross. All right, church, let's take a few minutes to bow our heads together and take a moment of silent prayer. Just you and God right now. Come to him with a broken and contrite heart, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the example David provided us in Psalm 51, showing us that we are sinners and there's no good thing in us. But by your amazing grace, you offer forgiveness through the blood of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you may continue to sanctify us and keep us clean, and that we may rejoice and praise you through the joy of our salvation. May you always remember the cost that you paid to redeem us. Lord, if there is anyone in our midst or listening online that has never received Jesus in their life, may your Spirit work in their heart and be transformed by your power.